Good evening, everybody. Good to be with the people of God once again on this Lord's Day. I hope you took to heart the lesson of the morning and took advantage of this Lord's Day, that you saw some profit, some benefit from it, some good that has certainly come, not only just by worshiping the Lord, but what you also did in between services as well. And I hope you'll take that on to your next day if the Lord should be so good to give it to us. The lesson tonight's entitled, His Eye is on the Sparrow. Does God care about me? You know, there's questions that we ask from time to time in life, and there are answers that we're able to find in God's Word, and then there's certain times where we're not able to find the answer that maybe we're looking for exactly. But it is interesting when you recognize that God anticipates certain questions that would be asked by humans in general, like, where did we come from, right? That's just right there at the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And so there are other things like that. You know, where did the first man and woman come from? Where's the first marriage? You know, how did we end up in this mess that we're in? And a lot of those questions are answered right there at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Well, you'll even look at the Bible and you'll see that there are individuals in Scripture that wondered this very thing. Does God care about me? And God shares a number of times when those questions were asked. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 10, we're going to look at a number of psalms this evening. In Psalm 10, there, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" You ever asked that before? You're not alone. So did the psalmist. He felt that God was afar off, that God didn't care about him. Notice in Psalm 13 and verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And then also in Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" Those words sound familiar? Jesus spoke them on the cross. Even in the New Testament, you have the apostles of Jesus, those that were among his closest friends, his companions. They spent night and day together. And there was one time when they found themselves in dire straits. And in Mark chapter 4, there you read of that in verse 35 and following. Mark 4, 35. "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. "And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him," listen to the question, "Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus heard the question. It is a question that's been asked throughout the ages. Like we said, even reading it there in the Psalms over 1,000 years prior. And it's the question that's still asked even 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth. And it got me thinking about this sparrow passage in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. It's interesting that it comes right after Jesus talked about some things that are quite frightening, disturbing, such as the persecution of men or the judgment of our Heavenly Father. In fact, we'll just read that in Luke 12, verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and afterwards have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." That's frightening. Jesus is actually saying, be afraid of the might and power of God. His ability works not only in this life, but in the life to come as well. But then almost to show the other side of the coin, to dispel the notion that God is heartless or uncaring or overly critical or hyper-judgmental, he says in verse 6, right after that, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So yes, this is a God that can allow harm to come after death. But he is also the God that cares for you greatly while you live this life here. He is not looking to just allow you to go aimlessly to hell. But rather, he thinks about you every day. He knows the very hairs of your head by number. And he draws the comparison to 5 sparrows. They're sold for 2 copper coins. I mean, like less than a penny each. Right? They're kind of worthless to you as human beings. And yet he says, not one of them. Right? You'll sell 5 for 2 coins, but not one of them is forgotten before God. Every one of them is valuable. And then he says this at the end of verse 7, "You are of more value than many sparrows." So God has heard the question of many people, anticipated the question even asked by us, and has always sought to give us the answer that yes, he cares. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, there he tells us to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for you. So this is one of those questions that's answered in the Bible. Like I said, there may be things that take place to us in life that I don't have a good answer to. Why are certain things take place or happen? But this is one thing that I can take to the bank and that I can answer by God's word, and that is, he cares for me. And he cares for you. His eye is on the sparrow, and he watches over you. All right, if this is true, then why does it feel this way sometimes that he doesn't care? And what does it mean when we feel this way? Well, again, we're going to go to the psalmist tonight to try and find the answers to those questions. I want to suggest to you that first, why it feels this way sometimes is because we're having to learn to wait on the Lord. It is a lesson that he is seeking for us to grow in and to learn. Look there in Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. Well, let's just read verse 1 as well. Psalm 4, verse 1. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've received me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set himself apart for him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart and on your bed and be still." So the psalmist recognizes that God will hear his prayer. He will relieve him in his distress. But when is this going to take place? In his time. And so the encouragement is that while you are frustrated, don't sin. Rather meditate. Let us think deeply about the lessons you might be able to learn or to gather from certain events or circumstances in life. And be on your bed and be still, he says. To wait on the Lord. For he cares for you. He's thinking about you. And in due time, will lift you up. In Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. It's one of the beautiful verses given in the Bible about waiting on the Lord. In Isaiah 40 there, verse 27, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" That is, I'm struggling, I'm suffering, and God just doesn't seem to notice or recognize me. He just passes right over me. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So he calls attention back to remembering some fundamental principles about God. That he is everlasting. That is, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. He has always been, and he never runs out of energy or strength. He's always able to keep absolute 100% acute attention on you and whatever struggles you're going through. He doesn't faint like man faints. He doesn't grow weary like man grows weary. But understand, there is some unsearchable things about him we won't be able to have the answers for in this life. But here's one thing that's true, he says, verse 29. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. So he can take one at their lowest point of life and rejuvenate them at just the right time. He says in verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. So those that typically have the great strength of youth on their side, that advantage, even them at times can grow weary and faint. They can expend the energy. It is not limitless like God. But verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So there's flying, there's running, there's walking. There's ability to live, to move, to still function because they waited on God for the right time. To wait on the Lord. Sometimes we just have to learn patience. In James chapter 5, in the New Testament, James chapter 5, there, verse 7, it says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so he's trying to teach the lesson of all of us that we've got to be patient. Nothing happens overnight. Right? Just like the fruit that a farmer will have at harvest. It takes time to grow. And so he says in verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." He's saying that there was a benefit that some of these prophets gained by enduring their suffering. They gained patience. And he said, "You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end attended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now I guarantee you, in the midst of that, Job didn't feel that way, right? He would say, "God, don't you care for me?" But when all things were settled, all things were done, The Lord taught him and others that he was very compassionate and merciful. So sometimes we need to wait on the Lord. You know, there's individuals sometimes that will go for years and years, sometimes decades, trying to find that right person to marry, searching for a husband or searching for a wife. And that becomes a very difficult wait. We have to trust that He knows what's best, right? That He's preparing perhaps a special person for you, or preparing you for somebody else. There's times where individuals have a difficult job situation, and perhaps you're being tested to see if you'll persevere through that trial there, who ultimately will be your master. Maybe you're frustrated. Been trying to have a child for years. There's some families like that. Try for years and years to have a child. Try and they fail. It's so hard sometimes to wait on the Lord. If it was easy, He wouldn't have to tell us to do it. And there's times, of course, when we grieve the loss of a loved one, where the pain never seems to go away, ever. We have to consider the suffering and patience of those before us. And in James chapter 1, he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Again, that's goes against the grain of what we think about trials. But he's saying you don't count the trial as a joy, but you're going to count what it produces as the joy. And that is verse 3, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and that patience will make you complete," he says in verse 4, "lacking nothing." You know, it's kind of like the youth don't know this, but back in my day, I can't believe I have to say things like that, but you didn't have digital photos. And if you took, I took a photography class in college, and you'd go to the dark room and you'd snap the photos, and then you'd have to do this whole process of shaking it through fluid and liquid, and then running it through it, and then hanging it, and then drying it and putting it under, I mean, various kinds of things. And then slowly the image would begin to appear on the photograph paper. And that's kind of how it is a lot in life. It's through this process, slowly you start to develop those tools that are necessary for us to make it to the next life, to make it to heaven, to mature. And I think about this parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know, the Lord was using it to teach a Jew who was trying to justify himself, who was his neighbor. And the point was is that everybody in your immediate surroundings is your neighbor, and you should seek to watch out for them and to take care of them. But if you make the story a real for just a moment and imagine that these are real people taking place, can you imagine how that man who was beaten by robbers, stripped of clothing, wounded and left for dead must have felt when he saw the first person over the horizon coming his way? It happened to be a priest. He might have thought, "Oh, I'm so glad. I'm going to be okay." And the priest walked right on by him. Imagine how much discouraging that would have been. "I am going to die here." And then he sees over the horizon a Levite coming. "Now's my opportunity." And he walks by too. How hard it would have been to wait in that predicament, to feel like, "Does God care about me? Doesn't He recognize I'm dying?" And then over the horizon comes a Samaritan. And he probably thinks, "The priest wouldn't help me. The Levite wouldn't help me. There's no way a Samaritan's going to help me. And that's the one that helps him. You know, it can feel like this way in life sometimes, that we're just being passed by, forgotten, forsaken. But God has you in mind. And perhaps from a direction that you couldn't see coming, seeks to restore you, seeks to help you, seeks to bless you. It's tricky and it's hard, but sometimes we need to learn to wait on the Lord. But also, sometimes we need to repent of our sins. That could be also the predicament that we're in. Look in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. The psalmist felt his disconnect from God. He felt that distance from God. This was a psalm of David. And we know that there was a time in which he had committed sin against God. He tried to cover it up. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. And the Bible tells us how David felt when he tried to have this cover up. In verse 3 it says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So he felt an arthritic pain in essence. Achy. He was stressed. He had anxiety. He was groaning all the day in his pain. His mouth was totally dry. Had perhaps those dry sockets that you get from time to time. Because again, he was so anxious and out of sorts. His vitality was turned into like the drought of summer. And then he says in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so he had confessed it. He had forsaken it. And then we see in verse 10 at the end of the psalm, he says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked." So God partly designed that the wicked would feel this heavy hand upon them, that they might forsake their wicked ways. And then he says, "But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice in your righteousness, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart." And so David needed to feel that way until he could repent. The heaviness of the guilt of sin, it should make us feel so far away from God, in essence forsaken by God, but it's because we have forsaken God that our sins have separated us from Him. The good news of Jesus Christ is that He's come to bring us near to Him again. And repentance is a part of that equation. In Acts chapter 3, in Acts the third chapter, there you have Peter preaching. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, he tells them, "Repent! Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now listen. "So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I can breathe again. You know, that's one of the first things that I see in the eyes of one that I baptize. There's like a release. There's just the heaviness on the chest is gone. I'm free. I'm forgiven. It is a refreshing thing. It's a blessed thing. God designed it that we would now feel at ease with Him, a right with Him, a new start with Him. That's a blessing that comes after repentance. And so we need to search and seek in our life. Is there sin there that I have? Hidden skeletons in the closet that I have. Things that I need to clear out of my life that I know God wouldn't want me to have no part in my life. And then you'll find those times of refreshing when you repent of them too. Look in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I try to think about how good this must have felt to this man. In Luke chapter 19, there verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." No problem, that's not going to stop him. Verse 4, "So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' Jesus knew him by name, even though he'd probably never seen him before in his life. Points him out and he says, 'I need to stay with you.' Verse 6, "So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner.' It was understood this man Zacchaeus was not a holy man. He was not a clean man." And then verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" That is, all my wrongs, I'm going to do everything in my power to make right. What's that? That's repentance. That's what that is. And verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he is also son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he pulled him out. That's why he said, "I need to speak with you." He was lost, and he wanted him to be saved. And this man, through the power and preaching of Jesus, said, "I want to make restitution. I want to repent of my sins." And today, salvation was found at that man's house. Oh, how that must have felt. To no longer have the power of riches cling to him so tightly. "But I'll give half to the poor, and anyone I've wronged, I'm going to make it right." What a beautiful story that is. You might think about the prodigal son, right? When he returned home, he didn't think he was going to be received that way, and yet he was. With joy, with festival, with feasting. The father said, "Cut the fatted calf. My son's come home." He was dead, but now he's alive. Was lost, but now he is found. God will say the same to you and I when we return in repentance to him. His eye is on the sparrow. And he cares because he seeks to restore us every time. But then also, last for tonight, does God care about me? Why does it feel like sometimes he doesn't care? Because sometimes we need to learn to trust that the Lord knows what is best. You know, that's one thing that I'll always cling to, of what my mom said in those last year of her life. When I would plead to God on behalf of her life and talk to her about it, "Stephen, it's okay. The Lord knows what's best." And I knew what she meant by that. For her to stay or for her to go, God's not going to make a wrong decision. And I had to learn to trust that he knows what's best. In the book of Psalms again, Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10. It says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." He'd learned that's where he needs to place his faith, his trust in God. He knows God won't forsake those that do. In Psalm 28, there in verse 7, The psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him." And listen, "And I am helped. And I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him." In Psalm 31, there verse 1, 31:1, "In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness." Verse 14, "But as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand." Do we recognize that our times are in His hand as well? Our days, our months, our years, our seasons of life are in His hand. And that we would trust Him, that we'd still say, "You are my God," at whatever season of life we might find ourselves in. Again, not saying it's easy, but He is wanting us to learn to trust that He knows what is best. I love what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. I have a painting that Julie made in my man cave with this verse right here. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." That goes to the man who trusts in the Lord. You and I got to remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13:5, that God will not leave us nor forsake us. Again, it may feel that way. The psalmist felt that way. But we must trust that it will never be that way. And I believe He's given us abundant evidence in life to prove it, right? When you think about how He made salvation possible for you and for me, Jesus coming to earth, giving His life in a terrible way, a Roman crucifixion, while we were yet enemies, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, so that we could come to Him and be forgiven of our sins, to give us a plan to save us. And then even after obeying that plan of salvation, as His children, the Bible says He provides a way of escape from temptation. And so He's always thinking about us. Again, the eye on the sparrow. I see what Satan's doing. I'm going to make this escape hatch. Will they take it? I can't make them do it. It's their power. It's their choice. But I'm going to make it available. I'm for them. I want them to take it. Then to think about He provides His body, the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus built the church. The Bible tells us He paid the ransom for it. He purchased it with His blood. He tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 24, we stir each other up to love and good works. And so in the church we find encouragement, nourishment, instruction, and worship. All these things He provided for us. Again, it just displays the evidence that He knows what is best. Now, I don't always understand how things work out in life where that takes place, but I have to trust it. Even Job didn't get it. And he said in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." And so we have to think of our lives that way too. I don't understand why this takes place or that takes place. But I have to trust that the Lord knows what is best. And I may not always see that. Think about people of the Bible like Joseph, Job, Daniel. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about, did they always see what was going to happen? They find themselves in terrible circumstances. Terrible things happen to them in life. And they didn't get it. They couldn't figure out for the life of them. Sometimes within their life, they couldn't even figure it out. But us standing thousands of years later, reading about their story, connecting to the New Testament, seeing these connections, we get it now. God did know what is best. I remember seeing a little cartoon strip one time of a man in a sports car, and he was driving his sports car, and then he comes to a red light, and then there's another car, kind of a older model car, and the guy looks to the guy in the sports car, and he says in his head, "Man, I wish I had that car." And then you see, as it pans out a little bit, that there's a man in a bus, and he looks at the man in the car that's kind of older model and says, "Boy, I wish I had my own wheels. I wish I had a car." You pan out a little bit further, and there's a guy that's walking. He looks at the guy on the bus and he says, "Man, I wish I could be able to afford a bus ticket so I wouldn't have to walk all this way." And then you pan out a little bit further, and there's a man in a wheelchair with no legs. And he looks at the guy who's walking and he says, "I wish I could walk." It's always going to look different from different perspectives. And we don't understand why we're in the one we're in. But we have to trust that God knows what is best. Is not His thoughts higher than our thoughts? His ways higher than our ways? I was thinking about these sparrows right here. Do you think those sparrows knew that a photographer was taking their picture one day? Right? God's eye is on the sparrow. Interestingly enough, so was the photographer's eye that day. Takes the picture. The photographer likes the picture. Uploads it to the internet. Some strange preacher guy named Steve Mons finds it on the internet, puts it in a PowerPoint presentation, and boom, he's speaking about it this evening. God's eyes on the sparrow. It happens to be those sparrows right there. You think they knew all that? They couldn't even comprehend all that. Why? Because our thoughts are higher than their thoughts. You see that? So if that's true from human to sparrow, don't you think that it stands to reason that it's so much more true from an infinite God to a finite human being? I don't know why certain things happen to certain people or why I'm placed in this particular life with these kinds of circumstances, but I trust that He knows what is best. And I know His eyes on the sparrow. There was this song, we don't sing it here, I don't even think it's in our hymn books, but there's a song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And it was written by Cleva Martin in 1905, and she wrote it after visiting a bedridden friend. This friend had been an invalid for over 20 years, and she had lost her husband, and so she was now also a widow. But she noticed her friend had such peace, and she asked her what was her secret. And her friend said, "Well, I know His eye is on the sparrow, so I know He watches me." And that inspired her to write the song. One of the stanzas says, "Let not your heart be troubled, His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He." You know, we need reminders from time to time about things like this, especially when life gets so difficult and hard. And to recognize there are no silver bullets, there's no easy words, there's not even just one scripture that one can turn to and say, "There, that's it, I'm solved. Life's good once again now." We recognize, like that photograph, developing very slowly, that eventually the imprint will be upon us and will be made by it. Our character will be stronger by it and we'll have a hope strengthened by it in the Lord if we allow Him to have His way with us. Thank you for your attention tonight. Maybe there's one here tonight that's not a child of God. Would you repent of your sins and become a child of God by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? That's where you begin your walk with Him. And you become His child. He watches you now, but He'll watch you even more then, providing a way of escape through temptation and hope for you to grow in Him. And if, as God's child, you've failed in growing in Him, Or maybe you need to get things right in your life. This time is also for you. But one thing that is for sure, He does care for you. And He is watching you now. And will seek to help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Sin free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to His spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He